Well, the Lenten season has begun, and that means that many Christians all over the world voluntarily give things up. It's a traditional practice that has developed out of the Christian discipline of fasting, of course. When Christians fast, fasting from food typically is giving up eating for some period of time in order to spend that time and focus and energy and hunger in prayer, seeking God, and also to have more food left over to share, to give to others in need. It's not an easy thing to give up eating. For most of us, a day is really pushing it. 2 days, I'll speak for myself, 2 days would be extraordinarily difficult for me to fast. I am tempted to say that 2 days would take me or push me to my limit. But deep down, I know that technically I'm just being a wimp when I say that 2 days of fasting would push me to my limit, because in a true emergency situation, I mean, we all know of historic situations or survival and so forth, a healthy adult male should be able to survive weeks without food. The actual limit of physical starvation is way farther than anything I have ever and hope to ever experience. But in Matthew 4, that is where we find Jesus in the first of his three temptations. Matthew begins the story with that shocking introduction, verse 1, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who just, you know, if you've got your Bible open, I hope you do, 2 verses before this, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Christ at his baptism. Like a dove. And now, 2 verses later, that same Holy Spirit has led Jesus out into the wilderness, the desert, in order to be tempted, to hand him over to the devil for temptation. Jesus taught us to pray, of course, we sang it a few moments ago, that God would not lead us into temptation. But here, for us and for our salvation, Christ is led by the Spirit out to the wilderness into temptation by the devil. And the devil takes Jesus to 3 different locations for the purpose of 3 different temptations. This is easy to miss, but there are 3 different scenes and scenarios here. The first location, the desert, is where, at least for me, my mind goes immediately, because they are at this location the longest. And they're in the desert the longest because this temptation takes the devil 40 days and 40 nights to set up. For all of his sins, the devil is not impatient. The devil knows how to take his time. And sometimes his strategy is to set something up, set up the temptation over a length of time. Here, the devil waits and watches while that thing, true starvation actually settles in, and Jesus arrives. Jesus is at the point of the actual limit of human survival, life and death, after 40 days and nights without food or nourishment. It is at this moment, with death, you could measure death minutes away now. Now is when the tempter comes to Jesus with the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. This is a subtle temptation. Craft, right, is how Martin Luther put it. Cunning is how Genesis puts it. When my children were very little, every year we would read this passage, and they would ask, "What's sinful about making bread?" And the answer is, it is not a sin to make bread. Of course, Jesus isn't making bread here, not being tempted to make bread here, the traditional, the normal way. And that has something to do with it, probably. But I think what's happening here is the first move in a chess match. The devil is trying to turn Jesus into a certain direction. One of the devil's strategies is to take time to set up a believer for an eventual fall. And as part of that strategy, he has to kind of reorient us and turn us in the wrong direction. This is one of the reasons that, as an aside, we need to be humble and teachable. Often, other Christians that are connected to our lives, but removed just far enough to have a good perspective, can see this thing happening to us. They can sense or see the situation when we are being set up over time. And if they care about you, they may speak up and say something to you. I see something's changing. I see you're heading in a certain direction. Concerned. From my vantage point, I sense a setup. That, of course, is not always the gospel truth. It's not guaranteed to be a prophetic word from God. But whenever that happens, we need to be very careful. Don't just react defensively. Don't just dismiss that, however you're tempted. Stop for a while. Consider your direction. Often, temptation involves this strategy, this sort of long setup leading to the fall. If you saw where it ended, you wouldn't be heading that direction in the first place. But sometimes the spiritual warfare takes a while. It takes us down the path. Here the devil wants to get Jesus to use his miraculous power, his own power, to save himself, especially in this moment when it appears that his father has forsaken him. Use your miraculous power to save yourself because the Father has forsaken you in this moment. If the mission of your life is to face a cross, that is the opposite mentality you need to have to be faithful. Jesus, you're literally about to die out here in this wasteland. Don't you think it's time? You could start looking out for yourself. Get practical. You are suffering voluntarily. It is within your own power to bring yourself relief. Just say one little sentence. Just mutter it even. You'll save your life. Besides, if you are really a child of God, what are you doing out here suffering so much? Why hasn't God given you more food? Doesn't God care about you anymore, your comfort, your well-being? Why is the Father holding out on you? This is the same exact tactic that he has used from the beginning. We heard the story of the original temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Ultimately, this is a temptation to doubt the goodness of God and internally to grumble. Now, on our list of sins, of course, grumbling and complaining hardly even register. We hardly even acknowledge the sin of grumbling at all. But biblically, we're warned against this sin. God calls it a great sin against himself. This is a sin we ought to go to battle against this Lenten season. Grumbling was the great sin of Israel in the wilderness. Grumbling was their undoing, Israel, in the wilderness. So Jesus, with that in mind, he replies with a scripture from Israel's period of testing in the wilderness. Verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, if I am to live, the word of God will keep me alive. I will prioritize God's word over even my own food. I will prioritize God's word over even my own life and survival. This is a temptation that has been faced by believers throughout the ages. Not, of course, in the same situation, not perhaps miraculously taken into the desert by Satan. But in all sorts of ways, this strategy is still at work. In the famous Hall of Faith, you remember Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and that great litany of all the amazing believers who were commended for their faith. At the very end of the Hall of Faith, the final example of that long list is a sort of generic example. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says this, the final example, he says, those who wandered in deserts and mountains, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. He has in mind believers who, like Christ, had to flee persecution or mistreatment and had to scrape out a living and figure out how to risk their own survival for the sake of the Word of God out in deserts and mountain regions. Tragically, this still continues today. Christian men and women are still forced to flee from their homes, to flee into desert or deserted places where they struggle to survive. They struggle to find food and shelter and clothing. They face this same temptation, and it is a subtle temptation because they've created this survival need voluntarily, just like Christ. All I have to do is go back to my village and mumble some little, you know, renunciation, some little recantation. I won't really mean it in my heart, but it is within my power to save myself. And if I just say this, you know, one sentence practically, at least I'll have food for myself and my family. We're liable to starve. It's subtle, but it's powerful as a temptation. Jesus knows, Jesus faced it. The second temptation took less time to set up. For number two, the devil takes Jesus out of the wilderness, back into the city, Jerusalem. In verse 5, we're told he takes him up somehow, again, probably miraculously, to the pinnacle or the highest corner of the temple. The southwest corner of the temple, historians tell us, probably is what Matthew has in mind here. That corner of the temple was built above a giant retaining wall, and it faced out, viewed out onto the Kidron Valley. So there was this retaining wall and then a valley spread out down before it. So that corner would have been several hundred feet in height above the valley floor. The ancient historian Josephus describes those who climbed up for some reason to the upper portions of that corner and looked down over the edge, how they became, quote, dizzy with vertigo because of the height. You know that sensation most of us get at the edge of something, and you look out over this great height, several hundred feet. There, the devil presents this second temptation. Again, he's very cunning. It's very subtle. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, why don't you jump? After all, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. They'll catch you in their hands. They won't even let you dash your foot against a stone on the ground. As any heretic knows, two can play the scripture game. And Psalm 91 says, after all, God protects his children. So, Jesus, because you just told me, you trust in God entirely to keep you alive or to take your life, well, why not be more bold? It's a clever tactic. He couldn't at first get Jesus to doubt God. Maybe he can get Jesus to tempt God. Maybe he can nudge him. If he can't pull him from his faith, maybe he can push him beyond faith into recklessness or presumption. We face this same temptation in a number of ways. Presumption besets us, many of us. Some people sin for a long time before they're ever caught. It's easy to begin to wonder where exactly the limit is. How careless can I be? I mean, I know in the end God will forgive me anyway. God always forgives me. What is the least amount of effort that I can put into my Christian faith and still sort of eke out, get out alive, cross the finish line into heaven at the end? What's the least amount of time I have to spend in worship? What's the least amount of effort I have to put into the spiritual disciplines or the means of grace? How far can I go with sin and temptation and just sort of skirt the edge while still avoiding, you know, the really serious consequences, disaster, judgment? Let me test. Let me see. How long can I disobey? Kids, how long can I sneak behind my parents' back before it gets really serious? How far can I stretch things? How long can I get away with living this lie? Usually, the sin that's at the center of this temptation, the temptation of presumption, testing God's limits, that sin is pride. Pride is so hard for us to detect. It has all sorts of forms that it takes in our lives. Some are this sort of presumptuous testing of God. Other times, it takes the form of reckless testing of God. Christian zealots, for instance, from every age, have been tempted to think along these lines and to put God to the test in their zealotry. I'm the one with the truth, after all, right? Christians are right. So we can just charge forward. We can be reckless about things. I don't have to be wise. I don't have to be discreet or patient. Well, that stuff about being wise as a serpent but harmless as a dove, that's for the betas. That's not for me. I can be a bull in a china shop. Is God on my side or isn't he? Am I right or not? Well then, what are we waiting for? I can rush forward and usher in the kingdom. I can be reckless. The early church father Clement of Alexandria, he condemned this very attitude in a group of overzealous, overeager martyrs that existed in his day. He cautioned them. He said, you know, by your recklessness, by your own despising of life, you are despising your Creator, who gives you your life. By provoking authorities in recklessness, by rushing into martyrdom, provoking it, seeking it, you're showing contempt for our God. The problem persisted for more than a century beyond that, so later, another early church father, Cyprian, had to repeat that condemnation, even though he himself would go on to face martyrdom, but not because of recklessness, because of measured faithfulness. There is a fine line between faith and presumption, as we've been looking at this in our Sunday school class in apologetics, right? Our Christian witness has got to be based on meekness and holy fear. Without it, no matter what our verbal message is, we ruin our testimony and actually stand to harm the cause of Christ. So Jesus wisely, faithfully replied, "It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I will not act here in such a way so as to test the limits of God by my presumption or recklessness." Finally, verse 8, the devil took Jesus up on a very high mountain somewhere, and from there they looked out and observed, Matthew says, all the kingdoms, the empires of the world, and they contemplated together the glory. Then the devil says, I'll give all this to you for one little thing. Just real quick, bow down and worship me. He had been pretty subtle for the first two. There's not much subtlety here, right? The tempter says, look, okay, I'm done with the pit stuff. We both know why you're here. We both know that I have something you want. And we both have a general idea of what it's going to cost you to get it. How about let's just rewrite the script. Why don't we make one tiny compromise? Nobody's around. You worship me. Real quick, one time, and I'll give you everything, all of it, right now. Recently, I heard a testimony of a politician, a Christian politician. He said that before getting involved in public service and politics, he had been very successful, had a career in business. He'd been a millionaire several times over. He had all the toys, all the things, right? But he said when he was exposed to the stage of world power, it was unlike any temptation he'd ever faced. If you thought standing on the edge of the corner of the temple was dizzying, try the intoxication, the seduction of all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There is something in us that longs for that. We were made, created to long for glory. We heard the choir sing about running after glory. It is, in fact, part of our Christian calling. But it is, of course, the glory that God offers, and we're to run after it the way God offers. Christians in all ages have been tempted with this same temptation, tempted to make unholy alliances, little concessions and compromises for the sake of gaining and maintaining power, authority, earthly glory. Root, the biblical category for this is idolatry, worshiping something other than God, the Lord our God. Around the year AD 300, probably the most widespread period of persecution of the early church occurred. Many of you have studied this in history. It occurred under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian ruled for 21 years, and historians remember him for three things. Number one, positively, he was a very effective Roman emperor. He's credited with saving the Roman Empire from collapse at that earlier date, 300. It'd be over a century before Rome finally did collapse. He's credited with restoring the empire to greatness. Very effective leader. Second, he's known for ruling with an iron fist. This is how he did get things done, but he got them done a certain way. He ruled with an iron fist. And when you combine those two things, the third thing he's known for was the ferocity of his persecution against Christians, which is puzzling to historians for this reason. He reigned for 21 years, the first half, even longer than the first half of his reign. Diocletian was very tolerant toward Christians. In fact, throughout that period, for longer than 10 years, there were members of his immediate family who were Christians. There were members among his closest inner circle of attendants and advisors who were Christians. But for some unknown reason, a little more than halfway through his rule, Diocletian became convinced that the Christian faith was a threat to the Roman Empire and therefore a threat to his authority. Probably it was the fact that the Christians always refused to participate in the pagan sacrifices, especially the ones that were offered perhaps once a year at the festivals on behalf of him, the emperor, and the Roman Empire. They refused to bow to the idols, even for the sake of the blessing of the emperor, Diocletian, and the glory of the empire of Rome. So Diocletian decided to eliminate the Christian faith for the sake of the empire, his kingdom, and its glory. The early church historian Eusebius reports that Diocletian very cleverly adopted a two-part strategy. He knew enough about the Christian faith to know that on the one hand, many of the Christians were servants or slaves from the lower classes. And so they were to be dealt with harshly from the get-go. I mean, he ruled with an iron fist. He sent his soldiers out, and they were harshly treated, often imprisoned or killed, just sort of immediately. But he knew there were other Christians, the minority, sure, but others who were not from the lower classes. There were some who were part of his own army, Roman military officials, many holding high ranks. And there were other very important rulers who occupied these positions with great status and honor in the Roman Empire. They ruled somewhere and held authority below him. These were people who stood to lose a lot more. There was a lot more wealth and power on the line. And so his tactic with them was a bit different. On the one hand, they were pressured with the threat of losing all of the things that they had, their money, their wealth, their positions. But at the same time, if they participated in the sacrifices for the emperor and the empire, they were promised promotions, extra honor, added glory. Just come over really quickly. It's once a year. Make an appearance. All you've got to do is pinch this little pinch of incense and throw it on the altar. That's all it takes. You'll be elevated above your competitors. You'll participate. You'll taste in the added glories of Rome. This is the same sort of temptation Jesus is facing up on the mountain. It is the same sort of temptation many of us still face today. Eusebius tells us the story of one of the highest honored Christian members of Caesar's household. He's a man named Dorotheus. Diocletian himself is said to have treated Dorotheus like a son up till the time of the persecutions, because Dorotheus was a believer in Christ. He faced the threats. He turned down the temptations. He gave up his position in the imperial palace, the emperor's own palace, and eventually he gave up his own life. Eusebius says this, "Esteeming the reproaches and trials of his faith greater riches than the glory and luxury of this life." With Christ, Dorotheus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Dorotheus was one of the countless others who followed in the train of Christ. We're going to sing about that in a moment. The train, the great parade of faithful witnesses, martyrs, prophets, apostles, young and old, rich and poor, following in the parade, and at the head is the victor, the Son of God, who went forth to war with the devil for us and won. So may we all follow in his train. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to see through every cunning temptation and subtle device of the devil, our enemy, just as our Lord did. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to say, "Away with you, Satan," as he assaults us today, often in very subtle ways. Let us see clearly, O Lord, the absolute contrast between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Hold before us continually the words of Jesus, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" Help us to resist the devil that he may flee from us, to draw near to you so that you draw near to us. Give us victory over the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking some to devour. Deliver us from being his prey today. In Jesus' name, amen.